You know, Christmas is a very traditional time. Presents, trees, ham, watching White Christmas for like the 20th time, even though it never gets any better, all because your wife asked you to do it again. It's a great time. But there's one part of Christmas that is that I find very intriguing. It's sort of an American tradition, but that is the Charles Dickens play, A Christmas Carol. You remember it, right? Ebenezer Scrooge, he's this old miser who doesn't like anybody, hates himself even. He gave up love for his desire for wealth. He lost his fiancée because of it. He doesn't care that his employees are suffering. He doesn't care that there's misery in the world, misery that he could alleviate. He is so intent on pursuing money that he completely ignores everybody else. Well, you know the story. Three ghosts show up, the ghost of Christmas past, then the ghost of Christmas future, and finally the ghost of Christmas present. They tell him what life was like. They show him what life is going to be like, or in his case, death. But they also show him what life is like. And something extraordinary happens in his through his encounter with these three ghosts. Ebenezer Scrooge is completely changed. You remember, he ends up buying this massive turkey to give to Bob Cratchit and his family. Employee he had been cheating from fair wages for all those years. He encounters lots of people in the play and he treats everybody with love and compassion and kindness and generosity. Something about Ebenezer Scrooge is completely different. Well, Dickens was on to something because the story of Christmas is really the story of the transformation of Ebenezer Scrooge. In this play, Dickens gets at the real heart of what Christmas is all about. Well, if you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, that classic Christmas text. And I wasn't sure if you... And see, I say things that aren't really funny, and people laugh. I'm going to hire a writer for my jokes. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Timothy. In this letter, Paul is giving Timothy a little bit of his background, a little bit of his own personal story. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank him, God, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, in this passage, Paul begins by thanking Jesus, and then he gives the reason that he is thankful. Jesus judged him faithful and then appointed him to his service as an apostle. Now, at first glance, it looks like Paul is saying that Jesus checked him out. He kind of examined Paul's life, like, hey, he's a pretty good guy. Okay, I'll go ahead and make you a servant of mine. You can be an apostle and evangelize the whole world. But that's not what Paul means. It can't mean that, because that is contrary to just about everything else Paul had ever written about the very subject. In fact, look at this from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, chapter 15. He said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Now, Paul is quick here, and in all of his writings, to give God the credit for his role as an apostle. In our text, when Paul says that Jesus judged him faithful, he's not saying Jesus examined him. He's saying Jesus declared that he was faithful and then called him to his service as an apostle. The declaration of faithfulness comes before actual faithfulness. Here's how St. Augustine said it 1,500 years ago. He wrote, "None he chooses is worthy, but choosing, he makes them worthy." God's choice to save a person comes before that person is ever worthy of being saved. In fact, it doesn't happen in this life. It's not until the resurrection that we will actually live out all that we are in Christ. So what Paul is saying is God doesn't look to save those who are worthy. He doesn't look around and say, hey, she's pretty good. I'm going to save her because she's worth saving. And because she's pretty good, I can have her do all these other things for me. That's not how it goes down at all. The choice to extend mercy to a person comes before that person is worthy to be saved. Fact is, God says, you looked at JT, he didn't say, hey, JT's a pretty good guy, you know, 26 years ago. He's a pretty good guy. Might even be a pastor someday. I better snatch him up while he's still available. Now, anyone who knows me even today, you know, that's not how it went down. Instead, God looked at me and said, boy, if I don't do something, There's no hope for that kid. God's choice to save me resulted in God changing me. The very power of His choice effects a change in a person. Paul is saying he is not saying he was so good that God had to choose him. He's saying God chose him despite what he was really like. Jesus chose him to be an apostle, knowing full well what he was going to do with Paul, not what Paul had already done. It wasn't based on his prior behavior. In fact, it couldn't have been based on his prior behavior, because Paul was not a very nice guy. He said, Jesus judged him faithful, verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, which means violent man. Paul was straight up thug before coming to Christ. He says he was a blasphemer. That means Paul would speak bad things about God. He treated God's name as though it were an insignificant thing. He didn't care for Jesus. Hated Jesus. Hated him so much that he persecuted those who were followers of Jesus. In fact, look at this from the book of Acts. This is from Acts 7. He said, then they cast him out of the city, speaking of the deacon Stephen, and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, chapter 8. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. He goes on in verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We're talking about an extremist here. He's not a nice guy. He's like a terrorist with government backing. Saul is like Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan. He can do whatever he wants because the government would let him. The government would actually fund him to do these things. Saul hated Jesus and hated his people. And so he approved the murder of a young man named Stephen. He went around arresting Christians and throwing them into prison. Imagine with me back then that you were a follower of Jesus. You actually believed the things Jesus said. That's your only crime, is you disagreed with a guy named Saul. So you're in your bed at night sleeping, and suddenly the door is kicked in by some jackbooted thugs who are there to haul you off to prison and perhaps even kill you. Not because you committed a crime, because you dare differ on the subject of Jesus with a guy named Saul. But Saul had government authority, and so he could throw you into prison or even kill you. Well, you probably know the story. Saul encounters someone and Saul becomes Paul. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is recounting some more of his story. We come to this in chapter 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Saul hunted Christians relentlessly. But then something happens, verse 12 in the same chapter. Now, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, he's speaking on trial here, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, to kick against the goads is an old expression. Really what he's saying is you can't resist God's will. You think you can, and you can try to, but at the end of the day, God's bigger and stronger, and God's will be accomplished. So he's saying, Saul, you need to stop here. Right? Imagine the scene. Saul is on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians, and perhaps even kill him, and suddenly Jesus, the very person Saul hates, Jesus appears to him and says, no, I've had enough of this. You got to stop persecuting me, and you have to stop persecuting my people. In fact, not only are you going to stop doing that, you're going to become one of them. You're going to go from being an enemy of God's people to being one of God's people. Talk about life change. Saul was a bad man, a violent man who violently hated Jesus. But then Jesus showed up. Saul becomes Paul. This is the Christmas story. It's not exactly your feel-good Charlie Brown Christmas special. But this is the Christmas story. This is the real meaning of Christmas. Yes, Jesus did come to bring peace on earth. But how does he do that? Jesus brings peace on earth by turning Saul's into Paul's. That's the method he uses to bring about his peace. The story of Paul's conversion and call to be an apostle is the reason for the season. The truth is, we're all a bunch of Saul's, even if we express our Saulishness differently than he did. Verse 15, back in 1 Timothy 1. Paul goes on to say, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You want to know what to believe in? Believe in this trustworthy saying. Paul is saying that this truth is worth living for, and this truth is worth dying for. And that is, Jesus came here for this reason, to save sinners. If you want to understand the Bible, you must understand this. If you want to understand the story of the Bible, where it's all headed, you have to understand this. You see, when God promised Eve that one of her offspring would one day come and destroy the serpent, the very enemy of God, he was promising to send Jesus. When God promised Abram that through Abram, God would bless the entire world, he was promising to send Jesus. When God promised Israel that he would send another prophet like Moses, but far greater than Moses, he was promising to send Jesus. When God promised King David that he would always have a son on the throne, he was promising to send Jesus. When God promised a new covenant, one that was far greater than the old covenant, one that was based on how good Jesus is and not how good we are, he was promising to send Jesus. And when God sent Jesus, he was promising to save sinners. This is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is the story of Jesus. And the plot of the story of Jesus is that he would come into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. Did you catch what Paul said at the end of verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That literally means I am the first. He doesn't mean first in time. He wasn't the first sinner, but he is first in quality. He says he is the worst sinner. There is none worse than Paul. He makes this bold claim out that out of all the sinners out there, and there's lots of us, that out of all the sinners, he's at the head of the line. Here's the really crazy thing. If you and I were to go back in time and acclimate ourselves into the culture of that day, and we encounter this young man named Saul, we would actually think he was a pretty good guy. You see, he actually had much of his life together. In fact, look at this from his letter to the Philippians. He's bragging here. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was a pretty good guy. He had it together. When it came to looking the part, Paul was at the head of the class. If there was a rule, he kept it. If there was a standard, he met it. If he came from the right family and he belonged to the right club. Paul had everything right in his life. Except he hated Jesus. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. That's why he was a persecutor of the church. But there's good news for Paul. Jesus came into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. Notice what he says in verse 16 back in 1 Timothy. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says the reason he received mercy, he, the worst sinner, the reason he received mercy was so that Jesus could show other people that he can save them too. He's saying God saves people to show people that he is saving people so that he can save them. It's this big circle. God came for this reason to save us. Merry Christmas. This is the Christmas story. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The entire Bible points to this event. It either points forward in time to the event, or it points backward in time to the event. But all of the Bible points to the greatest miracle in history. And that is the reality that God became one of us. The divine creator became a human being, put on flesh. It's called the incarnation, the putting on of flesh. About 700 years before this happened, the prophet Isaiah said this. He said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now the name Emmanuel, as you know, means God with us. Isaiah probably wasn't fully aware, but God was promising something more than simply, which was a miracle, that a virgin would give birth. There's a far greater promise in here. God with us. He goes on in a couple chapters later to write this. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This son, whose name means God with us, will one day rule over the entire world. His kingdom will be one that never ends, a one of incredible, ever-increasing peace. It always gets better in the kingdom of Jesus. This mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace will be king forever. God will be with us. Do you see how future-oriented this promise is? God would one day become human. That's Christmas past. That happened a couple thousand years ago. He would follow that up by establishing a kingdom that would never end, one of perfect peace. But Christmas is not just about something that happened 2,000 years ago. Christmas is about something that will happen in the future also. Now, in his first coming, Jesus was greatly misunderstood. When God promised through the prophets that he would establish his everlasting kingdom, people assumed that meant that Jesus would, the one promised one, would raise an army and beat up all the bad guys, and then through military strength, establish his kingdom. Except Jesus didn't raise an army. He went around preaching, healing people, and feeding people. See, his kingdom would be very different. His kingdom would not come through fighting, but through dying. And so Jesus was killed on a cross while bearing the weight of the sins of his people. But he's coming back. See, if there's a first coming, there must also be a second coming. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back through a virgin. There's not going to be another virgin giving birth. There's not going to be a baby meek and mild. Jesus comes back as the Son of God, as the only King, the King of Kings. When he returns, Jesus will crush his enemies, and he won't need an army to do it. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to complete the work that he came to do. He came to this world to save sinners. That is more than just changing their destiny from hell to heaven. Jesus came to restore this earth, to recreate it, to remove the curse that Adam brought. Peter tells us we wait for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. That's a world in which there is no sickness and death. A world in which there is no anger and hatred. A world where there is no oppression and pain. Christmas past is about the Son of God becoming a man and accomplishing all that is necessary for God to save sinners. Christmas future is about what that means. During our series in Genesis, we end our service by reciting together some promises from the end of the Bible. Here are some of those verses we recite. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" That's Christmas future. It's because of Christmas past, but Christmas future is still coming. He's coming again. God will live with his people on this planet, and he will live with them forever. Everything will change. There'll be no more tears, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. Christmas is about the end of death. Eternal peace with God forever. That's why we celebrate Advent. We celebrate the promise of his first coming, but like the saints of old, we also cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." We celebrate the promise of his return. We are in that in-between time when the kingdom has started, but it's not really fully here yet. It started, but We're still in that in-between time before it's complete. We look back to Christmas past and we look forward to Christmas future, but we live in Christmas present. Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would give birth to a son, and that son would be named Emmanuel, God with us. And God is with us even now, even though we cannot see him. And because God is with us, we can have joy in the midst of great sorrow. Because God is with us, we can experience peace in the midst of great turmoil. Because God is with us, we can experience hope in the midst of dreadful, terrible circumstances. The reality of Christmas is not just a past event that we read about, and it's not just a future event that we long for. Christmas, God with us, is a present reality that we experience through Jesus. See, Jesus came to rescue sinners from judgment by experiencing God's judgment for them. He will come again to bring about all that he promised when he recreates the world and establishes true peace. Fact is, Jesus is even now saving people from their sins. And that's Paul's point in the text. Christ Jesus came into the world for this reason, to save sinners. See, Jesus builds his kingdom one blasphemer at a time, one persecutor at a time, one insolent or violent man at a time. Jesus saves young thugs in the hood, and he saves old grannies in the burbs. Jesus saves men and women who have everything going wrong in their lives. And Jesus saves people who seem to have everything else together, except they don't follow Jesus. That's exactly what Christmas is about. In a little bit, we're going to baptize a young man into the church. That means he is going to publicly identify with Jesus by being immersed in water, symbolizing Christ's life, death, and his resurrection. It is through his life, death, and resurrection that Jesus is saving people. And so his followers are baptized to identify with him in these things. It's not the physical act. It's not the physical act, but it's the thing that the physical act points to, the reality that Jesus came into this world for this purpose, to save sinners. See, Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year because it reminds us of this truth. It is not Santa. It is not presents. It's not tinsel. It's not overplayed songs on the radio. Christmas is the story of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, Paul being the foremost. And if Jesus can save Paul, Jesus can save anybody. That's why he ends this passage in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the only appropriate response to Christmas.